Well, we are going to continue on with this study, The Life of Christ. And I usually try to keep series of messages to about six or seven. There's no, you know, hard, fast rule, but I'm already up to 14, and there doesn't seem to be any end in sight. There's a lot to talk about when you talk about Jesus, wouldn't you agree? And so we've been taking a closer look at what Jesus did and what he said, and we have covered some of the passages relating to the miracles, those things that he did, which were truly extraordinary, which pointed to the fact he wasn't just your average, everyday guy. There was something special about who he was and what he was doing. That's what those miraculous events were all about. And then what he had to say, because the impact of what he had to say is powerful. It's great on our lives. And we are taking a closer look. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for about four messages now. And as I've said before, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' longest recorded sermon. It goes in your Bibles from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. It begins there where Jesus gathers his disciples in chapter 5 and is talking to them. But by the time you finish reading everything at the end of chapter 7, it said the whole crowds were gathered around hearing what he had to say. In the Sermon on the Mount, those very well-known verses about the Beatitudes, the life that God blesses. I'm not going to re-preach all those messages. I'm just going to do a little review to bring us up to where we want to be today. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 27 through 30. Jesus stated an expectation in those verses. And they're very well-known. Maybe the most well-known passages or verses in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the what? Salt of the earth. Help me out now. And he says, you are the light of the world. Disciples of Jesus are expected to make an effort to affect and impact the world they live in. I don't know how much clearer it can be than that. That's what he's told his disciples. And if we're followers of Jesus, these words go out to us as well. We also spoke about this. Jesus, as soon as he talks to them about that, he says, but don't misunderstand why I have come. We covered this last week. He said, I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophet. He said, in fact, no, I came to accomplish their purpose. And he goes on to say in verse 18 that these things that were given will not disappear until the purpose is achieved. So let us bow our heads and pray, and we're going to jump in there and talk a little bit again about the purpose of the law. It is a confusing subject for people who read the Bible. Sometimes you wonder, should I be doing this? Should I be doing that? What does it have to say about my life, and what is its purpose? We're going to look at that again because it's such a vitally important subject for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day, for the privilege of living in it, and Lord, being healthy enough and having the capacity to get here, to be able to see, to hear, to be able to think, to be among people that we know and love with no real fear of somebody marching in here and shutting this down or telling us we cannot gather. So Lord, we're grateful. And thank you for your goodness to us. Help us as we open your word, Lord, to have a heart to do your will. And we ask that you give us strength. We know we fail at it. And we know, Lord, we need your grace, not just for our salvation, Lord, but for our walk in this world. And please help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the purpose of the law, we said last week, and I'm not going to turn to it and read it, but in the book of Nehemiah, the people of God had been in captivity for a period of time, and they were able to go back to their homeland, which, you know, that was pretty exciting for them. They rebuilt the temple, and they were trying to rebuild the walls, and Nehemiah tells about that, but what he relates there, he's telling the people of God, they're standing there for hours. They read the word. They have not been able to worship as a people of God for a long time. And he said, this is God gave us these things, and they're good. They're intended to be a blessing to us. It goes on to say there in Nehemiah chapter 9 that even though the people received that, they hardened their heart against God, and they just did what they wanted to do. Now, that's sadly the history of the people of God, and sadly it's our history as well, isn't it? God gives us his word. We choose to do our own thing. And if you know the history of God's people, you know, it's obedience, disobedience, consequences, repentance, and obedience again, and the same thing just seems to keep happening. Does that happen in anybody's life here too as well? Okay, God gets our attention. We say, oh boy, Lord, forgive me for that. Help me get on the right track. We're doing, moving the right way, and then we get off into the weeds again. And I am grateful for God's mercy, aren't you? Well, we also talked about the law, and I think this is important enough for us to take a look at what is the purpose of the law. And there's a couple of verses, a couple of passages I want us to see. And if you take notes, you may want to write them down and look at these a little more closely. But let's look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. I'm going to go to verse 21 and then verses 23 through 26. And Robert's bringing those up on our screen as well. Paul is writing to believers there, and he says, why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise. The promise is of God's redemption, of God's mercy, God's plan to bring forgiveness to his people. And it says it was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. But the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who is the mediator between God and the people. I'm going to go to verse 21 now. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. You know, if you ever happen to talk to somebody and they say, you know, things are okay with me and God because I live a life, a good life before him. I don't rob banks. I'm not selling drugs down on the street corner. In fact, I'm good to people in my neighborhood, and I try to help when I can. It needs to be stated clearly. It's not by obeying the law that we're made right with God. The Bible says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the law is there to show us some things, to show us our need of the mercy of God. When students who will be returning to school in just a short, I'm sorry to break that news to you. I know you know, you're just excited about going, I'm guessing. But when you take a test is to reveal what you need to study a little harder. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so the law is not just so that we think, okay, I check this off, check this off. It indicates, hey, you're not there yet, Bruce. You need God's mercy. Let's go to another passage here, and I'm not going to read, if you want to look a little closer, verses 23 through 26, I'm not going to read those verses now. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I want to read verse 13. I'm not going to read all of these verses, but I think it'll give you the sense of the purpose of the law. Starting in verse 13, it says, you were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature. It was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. He goes on to say, look in verse 16, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. These were, do you remember last week, the three aspects of the law? You had the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. Remember we talked about that, the moral law encompassed in the Ten Commandments, four that are how we relate to God, six how we relate to one another. Remember when Jesus, somebody said, what's the most important law? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. He said, the other thing is love your neighbor as yourself. What did he say? On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Everything relates to loving God and loving people who are created in his image. So we see here that that some of these ceremonial aspects, certain of the ceremonial law that were given to the Jewish people specifically, said they are no longer in force, in place in your life. Something has come along. Let me read verse 17. For these rules are only shadows of the reality to come, and Christ himself is that reality. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, saying they have had visions about these things. And he goes on to write some more. I want to tell you this, and I'm going to ask Robert, I wrote in some very, very small notes there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I added those just at the end as I was reviewing. Because of the fact that the law doesn't save us and obedience to the law doesn't save us, there were those who said, well, if that's the case then, the law has nothing else to say to us. Let's just put it out of the way. And we have repented. We've come to know we're forgiven. We don't need to repent ever again. That type of thinking was dealt with in the early church, and Paul deals with it. It's got a name. It's called antinomianism. Now, it's probably not a word you hear a lot, but I'll tell you this. It's even evident in our day of living out in the Christian church, because there are those who say, look, when you put your faith in Jesus, it's a recognition you can't save yourself. The law shows you that. So you don't need to pay attention to anything else the Bible has to say. You just do what you want to do. Some people call it greasy grace. Some people call it cheap grace. And we're going to look at today, because Jesus is going to deal with six subjects that we all deal with. And that's what we're getting to. We're on our way there. To say that, look, this is not just a thing of walk down an aisle and just wait for heaven. God has a purpose for our lives, and he has a purpose certainly for eternity, but he has a purpose for our lives here as well. And so what God has to say about our lives is important. I want to read here. Let me read here 1 Corinthians 6. And Paul is writing, and he's addressing an issue that has been causing a problem. In verse 12, Paul writes and says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. Even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, but someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. Now that's interesting, isn't it there? That some were saying, even in Paul's day, look, I'm saved by the grace of God. There were even some who said, you know what? God's mercy is so great, I'm going to go and sin even more so I get more of that mercy. Paul addresses that as well. So we realize that the law that God gave was good. It was intended for some purposes in our lives, to help us to understand the nature and the purposes of a holy God, to instruct and guide us in our interaction with each other, and to show us our sin and point us to our need for God's mercy. That is, in essence, what the law of God's about. As we said, aspects of the law were fulfilled in Christ. The purpose was accomplished, and some of those ceremonial aspects are no longer binding, but they are still filled with meaning. We have had people come here who are part of a Messianic Jewish congregations and speak to us about the Feast of Israel. They are rich in meaning. Now, we're not under obligation to do those things in the same way, but we would be unwise to not pay attention to the truths that are there. And so we also talked about the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the experts. The scribes were those guys who copied the law of God, and it developed to where they became the teachers of the law of God. If you remember, we spoke about it. They were deeply committed to the outward observance or the external observance of the law, even in minute matters, but it seemed that they had lost sight of something, and that is the internal motivation, the intent of the heart. You could say this, that maybe they were just going through the motions. Has anybody ever done that in your Christian walk, just going through the motions? Show up at church, punch the clock, sing the songs, teach the class, get around, greet everybody, but heart's not in it. God's looking for more than just an outward external observance to this whole thing. And that's what he's pointing at. In fact, look at verse 20. We go back to Matthew 5. Jesus said, I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what it's saying? Jesus is looking for a different kind of righteousness than that, not just an outward external observance. There's a great passage of Psalm 51, and it's not the same wording in this translation, but in the King James it says, God's looking for truth in the inward parts. In the inward parts. Happened to be King David, who had sinned against God by taking another man's wife and then ultimately taking his life to cover his tracks. And when he repented, he said, God, you're looking for truth in the inward parts. And what does that look like? Jesus took six important laws of God, and it's the rest of chapter 5 here. Last week we spoke about and covered murder and sinful anger. But Jesus takes these six important laws that those people dealt with on a daily basis, and you know what? You and I deal with them as well. Anybody here ever struggled with sinful anger, hatred towards somebody that really hurt you? I'm not talking about something that you just ought to let go, roll off your back. There's plenty of those things. But somebody really hurt you, really injured you in your life, and the danger is developing a hatred. Jesus said in these verses 21 through 26, you've heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. And he goes on to speak about what that might look like. We spoke last week about this, that some anger is fitting. You know, we take other passages in the Bible and we integrate them together and realize, okay, this fits a fuller picture. I'm not going to turn to it, but Ephesians 4 and verse 26, it says, be angry, but don't let your anger turn into sin. So we recognize that some anger is fitting, some anger will control us, and some anger will give Satan room to work. This kind of anger destroys instead of builds. This kind of anger robs us of freedom, and it makes us its prisoner. This kind of anger must be faced honestly and confessed to God. And remember that verse, 1 John 1:9, if we confess what? Our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's as if to say, okay, Bruce, you're getting real and honest about this. I forgive you. Knock the dust off. Get going again. Get on out there. You got work to do. So we covered that last week. Now we're jumping into what we want to talk about today, and that is adultery and lust. And look at verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, you have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, your translation, if you got one, may say your right hand, the hand you go to, your go-to hand, says causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So the people were well aware of this command, you must not commit adultery. It's the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. Engaging in physical intimacy, let's just call it what it is, sex with someone other than his or her spouse, that's what it's talking about. And Jesus in this affirmed God's intent of a committed, faithful relationship between a man and a woman. Let's go back and take a look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. God creates woman and he says in this one verse, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Let's take a look. Jesus further speaks on this in Matthew chapter 19. I want to read verses 3 through 6. Some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they were kind of wanting to catch him. You can read this. And they asked him about divorce, because from what we read, the people of God had devolved into a type of situation where a man could say to his wife, and as in many cultures, men were in complete control. They could just say, I'm tired of you. You don't measure up, and write a bill of divorcement and send them on their way, which was an absolute affront to the purpose and the will of God. And so they ask him about this, and Jesus restates some things. Let me read here from verse 4 through verse 6. He says, haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. This, friends, we realize is the intent and the purpose of God. Now, there's a whole lot these days that's swirling around this very subject. The confusion as to a male and a female. And there are those who want to propose that there is no difference between the two. Now, I'm not that smart, but I figured something out. When I was a youth pastor, I used to take a group, Deb and I and some other workers would take a group of teenagers down to Isla Mirada in the Keys, right where you guys have your home. And the guys, we would take a week. We'd drive hours to get there. It was an old raggedy bus. I couldn't wait to get off. And I am not exaggerating. The minute we got off, guys were looking for stones and rocks to throw in the water. In all the years we did that, the girls never got off the bus looking for stones to chuck in the water. The girls, and I'm just an observation here, the girls would look in the shops, in the windows. They were all closed by the time we got there. And I said, you know what? I don't care what anybody says. There's a difference between guys and gals, among many other things. And so we realize the intent of God. Now, we live in a day when God's intent and purpose is being challenged in a whole lot of ways, even marriage, and even in regard to the sanctity of marriage. And friends, we don't have to get ugly about it, but we need to advocate for the purpose of God, to say this is what God intended. I don't hate you because you think something differently, but I'm here to say this is what God has revealed, and I'm going to go with that. And it is evident that optimally, a man and a woman who love each other, growing up children in their home, is the best. It's the design of God. Can a single guy do as good a job or better job than parents? Or a single mom do as good a job or better job? Yes, it's often done. But we cannot shy away from the fact that this is the intent and the purpose of God. I've shared this quote with you before, and when I heard it, it just really jumped out at me. J. Vernon McGee said this: this is God's universe, and he does things his way. You may have a better way, but you don't have a universe. And that's worth thinking about. If God created us, he is truly the boss of this place. We may not always understand it, agree with it, but it is our job to recognize it and to fall into his purposes, all right? So the people were well aware of this, and Jesus affirmed the intent of God. And to say this, God does not establish boundaries for physical intimacy, sex, because he wants to rob us of something, but rather because he wants his creation to flourish. He wants us to be truly blessed. The Creator knows what is best for his creation. When adultery is introduced into a home, it brings devastation and destruction of many things, but certainly devastation of destruction of trust, which is so vital to a strong and healthy marriage. Devastation and destruction of peace, comfort, stability, and the well-being of the home and the family. I've shared with you before, we lived in a very mountainous island in the West Indies, Dominica. The boys and I climbed to the height of Mont Jablotin, almost 6,000 feet. I'm telling you, it was a climb. Going down was even worse. And there were many rivers there. And I observed with my own eyes that when the clouds would gather over the mountains and there would be a heavy, heavy rainfall, that there would be flash floods. And on a regular basis, people were carried out to sea and drowned. Those rivers that had watered their gardens and provided water for their goats and their cows that they had tied up on the riverbanks, and they washed their clothes in the river, and we used to take our bath in them every day. We didn't have running water for the years we were there, and we'd go in the morning and take, the kids loved it, and we'd bucket water and bring it back home for each day. But I saw when those rivers would move outside of their boundaries that it brought destruction. I'd like to read you some wisdom from Proverbs chapter 5. And this speaks about sexual immorality and about paying attention to this. Chapters 5 and chapter 6, it's worth reading. But I want to read here just verses 15 through 18. Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in the streets, having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves and never share it with strangers. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let me jump down to 21 through 23. For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness. Now, the collector of these Proverbs is said to be Solomon. And Solomon, throughout many of the Proverbs, was speaking directly to his sons and to the sons of the nation. So we go back to our passage here. Look in Matthew chapter 5. And we read verse 28. So Jesus says in verse 28, "But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So we said, remember that Jesus is going beyond just the external observance, do not commit adultery, but he goes also to the inward intent, to look at another person with the deliberate intention of accommodating and dwelling on thoughts that would be wrong if acted out. Now, he's not talking about a casual glance or a recognition and appreciation of beauty, but a look with the purpose of lusting as a substitute for the action. And there is a difference. Would you agree? There is a difference. I've shared this with you before. The preacher Charles Spurgeon, I guess, is given credit with this, and it makes a lot of sense. It is not a sin for a bird to fly over your head. Can anybody fill in the rest of it? But it is a sin to let him build a nest there. Okay? We live in this world. We are faced with challenges and temptations. They come. But if you and I dwell on them, that's where we get ourselves into trouble. And that's what Jesus seemed to be really speaking about. Jesus is in no way condemning natural interest in the opposite sex or even right and healthy sexual desire. By the way, it is God's design, isn't it? And God said it was good. But he is stating clearly it's not just the action, but also the intent that can be wrong. So what to do about it? What do we do about it? Look in verses 29 through 30. We read these words, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. We read in the next verse, if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. They're shocking words. Would you agree with me? But what it speaks to is the seriousness and severity in dealing with impure thoughts and actions, not to give them a pass. And it seems to indicate more of spiritual surgery than physical surgery. Because even if a person gouges out his eye and casts it away and cuts off his hand, would you say that they still potentially could commit adultery? I would say so. So it seems to be speaking to dealing with the issue, to decisively and ruthlessly cut out activities, friendships, or pursuits that are leading us to sin. For some, it means taking that computer out of the den and put it in the middle of the living room where everybody walks by. Do you know, sadly, friends, that pornography is so accessible? I read a number of years ago that over 51% of all the content in the whole web world was pornographic in nature. Now, that's a shocking thought. And when you consider everything from plants and animals and business and academics and sports, everything that's consumed by it. So it lets us know that there is something going on out there. We need to be aware of it and not just roll over and die, but to decisively and ruthlessly cut it out, like he's saying, gouge the eye and cast it aside. Cut the hand off and throw it aside. It is better to experience the pain of removal, getting rid of some sinful thing that we might treasure, than to allow it to bring judgment and condemnation to our lives. When we tolerate lustful thinking in our lives and fail to decisively deal with it, to cut that kind of thinking out, leaving them unchecked, they can eventually destroy us and those that we love. Our peace, our testimony, our relationships, our families, our lives, and our eternal destinies. The verse says, gouge it out, throw it away. The next verse says, cut it off, throw it away. You know, I was thinking about this. This happens all the time in hospitals across this nation and across the world, that under a physician's advice, some will make a decision to have a part of their body removed, cut out, cut off, so that they might continue to live. It happens all the time. And they're thinking it is better to be alive minus that thing and still be able to live. Spiritually speaking, brothers and sisters, you and I will be better off living without that thing that is causing us to sin. And it requires us to surgically cut it out. Jesus seemed to indicate here that some will refuse to even consider it, choosing instead to face God's eternal condemnation in hell, refusing his mercy and grace, choosing their sin instead. Since God created mankind, he also created physical intimacy, created for procreation, for populating the earth, for pleasure, that God would grant us this blessing, and also an illustration of the unity between a husband and wife, pointing to many things. And they are powerful desires that are most beneficial when they are within boundaries prescribed by God and placed under his control. It is interesting that the culture, particularly the entertainment industry, often mocks and disregards this view, advocating and celebrating for sexual immorality. And friends, I want to just ask you to think about this. Think about the movies that are out there. Think about the media, what you read in books. And there's a whole lot of stuff that just seems to flippantly disregard the intent of God. And what I have seen is it creates a false or incomplete view of adultery and sexual sin. It makes it seem as if we are missing out on something, doesn't it? But you know what you're missing out on? You're missing out on guilt. When sin comes between you and God, you're missing out on shame. You're missing out on broken trust. You're missing out on a ruined reputation and potential disease, and even death. That's what you're missing out on. I want to read you a couple of very important passages here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was dealing with believers. By the way, when I read from Corinthians, this is interesting. Paul wrote to those folks. And Corinth was an unusual city. It was a very busy marketplace city. And it was also the city where the temple of Aphrodite was. She was the love goddess in the Greek and Roman pantheons. And do you know that in a part of the worship of Aphrodite was they had over a thousand temple prostitutes that would engage in sexual immorality as a part of their worship of Aphrodite. And Paul was writing to believers who, you think you got it tough, what, some of the stuff going on in your world? That was some serious business because it was accepted. It was a part of the culture. Well, let's read here what Paul has to say to these believers. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Never harm or cheat a Christian brother in this matter by violating his wife, or cheating a brother by involving yourself with his wife. For the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Another important passage is James chapter 4. I want to read these verses. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And James is dealing with, in this chapter, with what's called spiritual adultery, of basically saying that we are committed to God, but just living as if God's purposes and will do not matter. And he calls them adulterers in this. But he goes on to say, and this in verse 7, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and here's what I like, and he will what? Lift you up in honor. There is forgiveness. We, on a regular basis, put to you from this pulpit a very important concept. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is merciful. God is good. He will forgive. You know, I spoke earlier about floods. And those who watch the news, you know, we realize that almost any given week there is some place that is in the midst of a flood or recovering from a flood. And you know, they may be a spectacle and bring people out, curiosity seekers. I remember where we live, just before we came back to the States, part of a mountainside had slid down, broke loose, and blocked a river, completely blocked it, covered the roads, and the stream kept flowing. That river kept flowing, and it kept building up and building up. Finally, there was a tipping point, and it burst loose. It destroyed a whole region. We would have to get out of our vehicles, park them, and the government provided a way for us to cross a real rickety kind of bridge they put up to go to the capital, the other side of the island. A flood may be a spectacle and bring out curiosity seekers, but they leave a path of destruction. Anyone who has ever had to clean up after a flood or put their life back together knows what it's all about. And so this appeal today, in regard to adultery, in regard to lustful thinking in our lives, Jesus was dealing with it back then. Here's a couple things to think about. Call it what it is. It's sin. And sin, the consequences of sin, bring death. Death to something. If you are on that road today, here's the appeal. Stop. Repent. Confess it to God. Forsake it. Forsake it decisively. ruthlessly. And remember this, God is good. He forgives. And some today may say, you know, why even talk about this, Bruce? Why not just talk about heaven and forgiveness? Look, friends, Jesus had something to say about this right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. So evidently, it's important for him to consider it. And today, before we wrap things up, we know this, that God offers forgiveness and pardon. That's what he's all about. And we state it clearly, week by week. But friends, God's pardon and his forgiveness is not just a one-time, one-and-done deal. Repent and be saved for forgiveness of our sins. Repentance is to continue on in our lives. God's pardon and forgiveness is a foundation for a new and better life. And I want to close with this illustration that I think you know well. Jesus was talking to some folks, and some commotion began to rise up, and some people brought a woman into his presence, and they said, "We caught her in the act of adultery. What are you going to do about it?" Another point to catch him. You know, it's interesting, they didn't bring the man. He was a part of it too. And under Jewish law, he was as liable as the woman. It's interesting they left that part out. But what did Jesus do? He got down and wrote something in the dirt. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but he told the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And they'd all gone. He said, basically, "I forgive you." And what did he say following that? "Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more." So forgiveness, God's pardon, is not something that we just say, okay, got that, done with it, now I'm walking away from the will and the intent of God. Some do, and they've got all kinds of theological explanation for it. I don't see it. I don't see that. What I see is God does have mercy and he's forgiving, but he's got much more for us in this life. Remember he said he has come to give us life eternal and life abundantly. And friends, when you and I are operating in our lives, trying to walk in obedience to his intent, there's blessing in that. I thought about this in the course of this. You know, I know my dad wasn't perfect, and I know my mom wasn't perfect, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm glad they loved each other, and I'm glad they loved us, my brother and I, and I'm glad that as far as I know, that wasn't a part of their lives and my family's life. Now, I don't know what was going on in his head. He's a man just like me. I'm sure he dealt with stuff just like I deal with stuff, just like everybody in this room. But I am so thankful for that, and it makes a difference. And I'm so glad that this is even in his word. I know, let me just tell you something. It'd be easier just to get up here and preach about heaven every week of the year. I'm not real thrilled about having to jump into some of this stuff, but it's what God has to say. And I know, I can tell you that I, in my own experience, have been blessed by some folks who tried to pay attention to that as imperfectly as they did. And we have tried to do the same thing for our family. And I hope our kids try to do the same thing for their families as well. Let's all stand. We're going to close in prayer. If there's something on your heart today that you want to pray about, we'll have a time of invitation. And as I've said before, when these kind of messages, nobody wants to come forward. But that's not important. What's important is what's going on in your mind and your heart, your spirit before God, the intent. And I hope, you know, we're going to cover in the weeks ahead God's intent and relation to unselfishness in married life, dealing with divorce, integrity, keeping our word, revenge, and even going so far as what Jesus had to say about loving people who don't love you. Now, that's a tough one, isn't it? So he's got something to say about it, and he intends that it finds its home in our hearts. So let's take some time to pray. If there's something you need to bring before the Lord, know this, that he's good and he's forgiving. And it may be that you recognize I am rolling down the wrong road. God, help me to turn around. Help me, Lord, not to damage or injure those who I love in their lives. And let's pray for one another and uphold each other and not put each other into situations that are difficult. As a church, let's try to commit ourselves to honoring these very things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that you have revealed the intent, what you're looking for in our lives. Lord, we recognize our failures at these things that we speak about. And Lord, we are grateful for your mercy and for forgiveness. We know that it's right, what you're telling us. Lord, help us, give us strength, courage, and Lord, help us to love you enough to love what you want more than even what we might want. Please strengthen and help each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.